Grateful again that we get to hear from you, that by your Spirit, Father, through the giftings that he supplies us, Father, I pray for BJ, that he would preach the truth that we need to hear today. Father, may you speak through him to us. Father, may it grow us into a great people who proclaim your name, who make you famous in this world. So, Father, may your preaching today be that. May it glorify you, and may you do it through us, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that we might know you more. And it's in Son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. You guys can be seated. Good to see everyone this morning. I hope y'all have had a good week. Glad to be gathered again as God's people. He's good to us. Amen? Amen. I'm a little extra excited this morning because as Chase or Pastor Tim said, someone said, we are beginning a new book this morning. We've been in Micah for like 16 weeks, however that is, four months. And today we're starting 1 Peter. And the elders chose 1 Peter because it picks up on an important theme that we covered in the book of Micah. And that's this. How should we, as Christians, conduct ourselves in a world that's hostile towards us and our God? I'm going to say that again. How should we, as Christians, conduct ourselves in a world that's hostile towards us and our God? So let's start off today, okay, by kind of bridging the gap between Micah and 1 Peter, like getting the setting before us, okay. Remember that in Micah's prophecy, which we were in for a while, y'all should know this, should be a refresher, it was recorded about 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. And God was judging rebellious Israel and Judah for their covenant unfaithfulness, their idolatry, their immorality, all this stuff. But even in the midst of that judgment, God preserved for himself a remnant, a group of Israelites whom God held fast and saved by grace through faith. Fast forward 700 years or so, okay? So we're in the New Testament now, and Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, just like we saw Micah prophesy. Y'all remember that. Jesus went on to live a perfect life, fulfilling all of God's laws, all of God's covenant stipulations, and then he died a sacrificial death on behalf of his sinful people, his beloved sheep, which includes all people throughout all time who place their faith, their trust in him. Jesus then, as we know, he rose from the grave, and he ushered in what he called a new covenant, which we know is far better and more expansive than the old. If you want to study that, go read the book of Hebrews. Jesus then appeared alive before his disciples for 40 days. He ate with them. He encouraged them. They touched them. He taught them how the Old Testament all pointed to him. He was the fulfillment, the final Passover lamb. He was the seed of Eve in the garden that was going to crush the serpent. He was the Davidic king, the eternal Davidic king. And then right before ascending back up into heaven to take his seat next to God the Father on his kingly throne, Jesus got his disciples together, and he said this. He said, all authority on heaven and on earth, heaven and on earth, has been given to me. That means I run the show now. Like, I'm in charge. And then he tells his disciples, therefore, since I'm in charge, you now go and make disciples of all the nations. Not just here in Judea, but go to the ends of the earth and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Teach them to follow me and all that I've commanded of you. And guess what happened? That's what the disciples did. The Holy Spirit fell down at Pentecost, and they went into the streets proclaiming the gospel like never before. They called all people to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came to save sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. And then guess what happened? People did. Like, they repented, they believed, and God began building his church. But his church was not only made up of believing Jews who received Jesus as their Messiah, but also out of Gentiles, non-Jewish pagans who were grafted into God's plan of redemption through faith in Christ. And that may sound a little, you know, like, okay, big deal. That was a huge deal in the early church, because for the first time in history, sinners from all nations who used to worship a plethora of gods, who were caught up in sexual immorality, who were engaging in just complete debauchery, they're now repenting from all of that and looking to Jesus as their Savior and their King. And it wasn't just a few of them. It was a bunch of them. In fact, the disciples, who are now called the apostles in the book of Acts, were being accused by authorities of turning the world upside down with this new message, this new way that they were preaching. Now, as you can imagine, not everyone was a big fan of this. Being told to repent of your sins, turn from your false worship of false gods, and turn to Jesus as the only true God and the only true way of salvation? That did not sit well with everyone back then, just like it doesn't sit well with everybody today. Amen? Many people were hostile to Jesus and the early church, and because of that, some of the Christians were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were being lied about. They were being gossiped about. Some of them lost their means of income, their jobs. Others were being ostracized by the culture for their biblical beliefs that they were holding to, and some were even being harmed physically, even killed. Now remember, the church is in its infancy at this point. They're like 30 years into this. And they didn't necessarily know how to handle all this. Like, should they avenge themselves? Should they start a revolution and fight back? Should they just act like the rest of the world acts? Or should they think differently about their suffering? Perhaps as God's people, they've been called to a different way. And brothers and sisters, I believe in our day, these are questions that we often find ourselves asking too. As the world continues to grow more and more hostile towards us as followers of Christ, how should we handle the suffering that we might experience for our faith? And that's where the book of 1 Peter comes in for us. Today we'll be looking at Peter's opening greeting, which is only two verses. But if y'all know anything about me, that does not mean it will go quickly. And we're going to see how Peter's first point of action is not to draw our focus to our circumstances, to all the junk that we might be going through. His first point of action, which we're going to cover in depth today, is to ground us in who the sovereign God is, who is so good and who is so in control, even in the midst of what might be really, really bad circumstances. Because that's honestly, that's what we need. Amen? Amen. So let's look at the text. 1 Peter verses 1 through 2. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of God the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we need you right now. We come to you humble, Lord. We can do nothing on our own. God, I pray that you today would just cause us to sit at your feet. Teach us, Lord. Show us things that we need to know as elect exiles here in this world that is not our final home. Lord, teach us what it looks like to suffer well. Lord, what it looks like to love our neighbors well. What it looks like to, when we're harmed, to not harm in return, but to share truth, share grace, to be quick to forgive, all the things. God, we cannot do this without you. We can do nothing apart from Christ. So right now, Lord, I ask you more than anything, would your Spirit just come and would he fill us up with your truth? Would he transform our hearts? Would he conform us more to the image of Jesus than when we came in today? God, these are things that is in your territory. We can't do this. But God, you can. And so we ask humbly, go to work on us, Lord God. We are not perfect. We have not arrived, but you are perfect, Lord God, and you can make us more like your son, Jesus, so that we might further the mission you've given to us. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all know the drill. Verse by verse, here we go. Verse 1. Who is writing this letter? Good question. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the letter opens up with Peter identifying himself as the author. And we know who Peter is, right? Like he's one of the 12 disciples, Jesus' 12 disciples. But listen, Peter wasn't just one of them. He was the leader of them. Peter was even in Jesus' inner circle along with James and John. So understand, Peter spent every day with Jesus for 3 years. He talked with Jesus. He laughed with Jesus. This is weird. He might probably smell Jesus. I don't think he was sniffing him, but you know, smelled Jesus. He walked on water towards Jesus. Peter experienced our Messiah in a way that so few got to. He was also a witness of Jesus' sufferings. Like he knows that Jesus was truly crucified. He did die and he did resurrect on the third day. That was not some made up story. Peter saw the empty tomb. And then Peter spent 40 days with the resurrected Jesus. And during that time, Jesus even lovingly restored Peter after he denied him 3 times. Y'all remember the scene by the water. Jesus looks Peter dead in the eye and he asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? How's Peter respond? Yes, Lord, you know I do. What'd Jesus say? Then go, feed my sheep. Guys, that's who's writing this letter to us, okay? None of us have ever seen Jesus, but this dude has a lot. And that's the first reason that maybe we should listen up, okay? The second reason is Peter then describes himself as what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. And that term apostle, okay, in its simplest form, it just means messenger, all right? Someone carrying information for another. So as Christians, in a sense, we're apostles because we are messengers carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But listen, there's another use of the term apostle, which specifically speaks of the office of apostle, which is how Peter's using it right here, okay? And in that sense, listen, you and I are definitely not apostles. And pastorally, a little nudge, if you ever meet anybody out there or end up going to some church where the guy calls himself a pastor or the apostle or the woman calls themselves an apostle, I just want to give you a little heads up. You may want to run, all right? Because they're probably after your money. They're probably teaching heresy. It's probably not a good thing. Now, they may be doing it genuinely and sincerely, but you can be sincerely wrong, okay? All right? That's what's probably going on there. Because the office of apostle, listen, is designated only to a select group of men who were appointed by Jesus. So this includes the 11 disciples, Judas's replacement, Matthias, y'all remember him? The apostle Paul, perhaps Barnabas, there's a few others. But listen, these were men specifically chosen by Jesus to be his authorized spokesman to the early church, to reveal his official doctrine, his official teachings directly to his people. In Ephesians 2, the teachings of the apostles are even described as the very foundation upon which Jesus builds his church. So understanding, okay? We're going to be hearing this time, we're not going to be hearing Peter give his personal opinions in this letter, all right? He is speaking on behalf of Jesus as he brings these things to us. And listen, Peter takes this role very seriously. Why does he take it very seriously? Well, because Peter knows he's not representing some dead guy, okay? He's not speaking on behalf of someone that's no longer around, all right, who can't see him, who can't hold him accountable. Peter is representing the living Christ, the risen Jesus, the King of Kings, who's just said to him 40 days before, or not, at one point, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's who Peter's speaking for. Now, I wrote this because I think y'all need to know this, or maybe y'all can, you know, understand with me. Sometimes I catch myself thinking of Jesus more as an idea than an actual person. Do any of y'all relate to that at all? Like you get all this good theology in your head, this doctrine in your mind, and it's good. We need that, do that. But before you know it, you can forget that the one you're praying to, the one you're preaching about, the one that you're saying that you love, like he's a flesh and blood person. Like he's literally alive right now in a new body, sitting on his heavenly throne, reigning as the king of the universe, as both God and man. Okay? You're not praying to some idea. You're not praying to some, you know. At the same time, this Jesus is so gracious, and he's so kind, and he's so personal. He doesn't look down on us like some uninvolved dictator. What does Jesus do? He condescends, he comes down, and he walks this life out with us by his Spirit. And even promises he will be with us to the end of the age. Now, listen, that's who Jesus is, guys. He's no mere idea. He's not some imaginary friend that we lean on when times get tough. Jesus Christ is alive. He rules the world. And he's connected himself to us. To us. Like we are in him. That's what he says. And this same Jesus has chosen this imperfect man, Peter, to speak to us, to teach us, to tell us how are we to endure suffering in this world when it comes. Guys, do you see how big this is? Do you see how much of a gift it is? Do you see how blessed we are? Praise Jesus. Now, who's this letter being written to? All right, let's dive in again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, Peter describes his audience, the recipients of this letter, as elect exiles. And that phrase right there, okay, that sets the stage for this entire sermon, this entire book, okay? In fact, if I were to give 1 Peter a title, it would be something like Elect Exiles, How to Live as God's People in a Land That Is Not Ultimately Our Home. Something like that, okay? That's kind of giving you a preview of where we're going in this whole book, okay? But then notice Peter names the places that these elect exiles are actually at, namely Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are Gentile cities that are in the Roman Empire. So Peter is literally thinking about believers in churches in those specific places. But understand, at the same time, the Holy Spirit has Christians in his mind that are all throughout time. That's who the Holy Spirit is writing to underneath. Because remember, in its proper context, the Bible was not written directly to us, like it was written to specific people, but it most certainly was, by the power of the Spirit, written for us. Do y'all understand? We talk about that a lot here. Bible wasn't necessarily written directly to us, but it was definitely written for us. So while Peter has those people in mind, on his mind, the Holy Spirit has all of God's people on his mind, which includes us. Praise the Lord. Notice first that Peter calls them what? Exiles. Exiles. And this might cause us to think, like some people to think, that Peter's thinking about Jewish Christians here who were scattered out of the land of Israel because of the persecutions that were taking place there. But listen, that's not actually what's going on here, and I'm going to show you why. Here the word exiles is actually being used metaphorically, not to speak mainly about Jewish Christians, but I'm going to show you why I think it's primarily to Gentile Christians. And there's hints that cause me to believe that. So, for example, chapter 4, okay? Listen to what Peter says to his audience, okay? For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And what Peter's telling these Gentile Christians, that basically, your old life, that's all gone. Engaging in sexual immorality, debauchery, lawless idolatry, that's not who you are anymore. Christ has made you a new person. But listen, when you stop doing those things, your Gentile friends that you used to party it up with, they ain't gonna like it. They're gonna malign you. They're gonna make fun of you. They're gonna slander you because of it. And listen, that's not something Peter would be saying to Jewish people. Because Jewish people were already set apart from the Gentiles, and they were not taking part in those type of things, at least not publicly. They'd hide it better than that. So this gives us a good hint that Peter's likely got Gentile Christians in mind in this letter. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to Jewish Christians. It applies to all Christians. But he has a specific people in his mind. Now, you may be thinking, why does that really matter? Who cares? Why are you emphasizing that, BJ? Good questions. And I'm emphasizing it for one really big reason, but it's a big one. Notice that Peter just called these exiles elect, chosen, sovereignly selected. That is language that for the first 3,000 years of history was used only for the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, whom God chose to reveal himself to out of all the nations of the earth under the old covenant. And yet here, now, Peter's using that exact same language to describe who? Gentile believers, the ones who were once far off, who were worshiping false gods, who were considered unclean dogs by the Jews. Now God says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And listen, this is huge, okay? Because it reveals to us that under the new covenant, God views his church as the true Israel, the true people of God. And that status, that identity, is not based on ethnicity. Being the elect people of God was never based on being from the family tree of Abraham only. The elect people of God, Jewish or Gentile, have always been those who have the faith of Abraham, regardless of their ethnicity. And the object of that faith, listen, is the seed of Abraham, which has been revealed to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. So let me be clear what I'm saying, okay? The church, which is Christians from every tribe, tongue, and nation, make up the true Israel of God. All people, Jew or Gentile, who receive Jesus as their Messiah, listen, that's God's truly chosen elect people. From God's point of view, the true Israel is not some physical nation state over in the Middle East. The true Israel is all of those who have been reconciled to him through faith in his sacrificed son. Okay? Some people call what I'm saying right here replacement theology. I would call it fulfillment theology. Okay? Does that make sense? We'll get into that. I'm going to cover that a little bit today, but that's coming. Now, moving on. Let's look at this term again, exiles. Okay? Exiles. Does this term mean that these people have literally been driven away from their homes? Is that what Peter's getting at? No. Peter calls them exiles because they've been set apart by God from their worldly ways and recreated spiritually for a new heavenly home. And listen, because of this identity change, he says they're now going to be strangers and pilgrims where? On this earth. Paul speaks of this concept in Philippians. He says, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, okay? Our citizenship is in heaven. And then the author of Hebrews, he says something similar. He calls us strangers and exiles on this earth. So we see that God has this category where he considers us Christians in the world, but also members of another world, a heavenly world where Jesus reigns, where there's no more sin, no more death, all that stuff. But listen, we're not there yet. Amen? Amen? We better not be there yet. Better be better than this. But we still got work to do down here on earth. And this is what Peter means by exiles. Through faith in Christ, we've been made citizens of heaven, but we remain here on earth for the time being with a mission to do. And I want to give you guys a heads up, okay? There are some Christians in our day who take this concept too far, okay? Sometimes they're described as being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Has anybody ever heard that before? And I've met people like this, okay? I love them, and it's okay. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just saying they have a little wrong understanding of this. But they'll say things like this. This is not my home, so I don't care what happens here. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, so why does any of it matter? Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Has anybody heard this before? Now listen, please hear me loud and clear. That type of thinking is found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. In fact, throughout this entire letter, we're going to hear Peter describing the good conduct we should have here in our earthly home as we await our heavenly home. And he does that because, guess what? It matters. Because we're both citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of earth. It's not either or, it's both and. We have dual citizenship. For example, my earthly home is Decatur, Alabama. Like, this is where my family lives, where I work. My church is located here, where I was born, where I was raised, where I placed all my yesterdays. My country fans, oh, y'all don't know nothing about that. But this is my home. This is my town. This is my place. And I love my town. I love my city. And in God's sovereign plan, he's placed me here at this time in history to be his light in this darkness in Decatur, Alabama, to be his mouthpiece for the gospel in Decatur, Alabama, to seek the good and welfare of this earthly place in Decatur, Alabama. But listen, at the same time, I know this is not my forever home. It's not where I'm ultimately been recreated to be. And a part of me can feel that. Amen? As I see the effects around me, as I experience my own sin and I experience the sin of other people, I know there's more coming. But right now, I'm a citizen of both heaven and earth. And so are you. God has left you here to be his representative, exiled to earth for his divine mission. Listen, so that means do his work here. Don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, okay? Because he has a mission for you here. Jesus is all authority on heaven and on earth, okay? You have dual citizenship. All right, now let's turn our focus to the elect portion of Peter's description. What does this term elect mean? Well, in its simplest form, it means chosen by God. Chosen by God. And that can be a little bit of a controversial topic for some in our day, maybe even some of you. But listen, as one of your pastors, okay, listen, I want to lovingly tell you that's okay. It's okay. When I first heard what I'm about to teach y'all and I saw the supporting scriptures, it was very hard for me too. Very hard. Like I kind of had like a crisis of faith for a little bit. But then after my investigation, studying what God had said in the text and their implications, and not allowing the philosophical questions to overshadow what the actual word of God says, I came to see the beauty in this. Came to see the beauty in this. The fact that the one who controls my salvation from beginning to end is not me, but is God, that is now the pillow that I rest my head on at night. And that's what I want for all of y'all as well. Now, listen, over the next few minutes, okay, I'm going to give y'all some meaty stuff, all right? This isn't milk or baby food. This is gospel steak you're going to be getting, all right? So listen, don't choke on it. Don't choke on it. Chew on it. Let those juices of God's sovereignty marinate in your mouth and in your soul, all right? And listen, if you haven't already, my prayer is that eventually you'll come to taste and see just how good this stuff is. So what is election? What is election? Sovereign election is the doctrine that in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before any of us were even born, God freely and unchangeably chose a group of sinful people that he would redeem and save through the work of Jesus Christ. Not based on anything within that person, but strictly according to his own purpose and his own grace alone. And listen, this is not a new concept that Peter is revealing to us here. He wasn't reading St. Augustine or John Calvin when he chose this word elect, okay? Peter knows that God's salvation has always been on the basis of his predetermined sovereign choice. We see this in the Old Testament. Remember Abraham. God sovereignly called out to Abraham out of all of the people on earth. And listen, it's not as if Abraham was looking for God. Abraham was a sinful pagan star worshiper, okay? But before God created the world, he determined to set Abraham apart and call him to himself at a real time in history. Now, did Abraham have to respond to God's call? Did Abraham have to choose to follow God? Of course he did. But the question is, why did Abraham choose to follow? Why did he go and listen to the call of God? Was it because Abraham was just this awesome guy who made better choices than everybody else? Or did God do something down inside of Abraham that enabled him and caused him to follow? And biblically, that's the answer. In the same way that God chose to take your cold, dead heart that was unbelieving in him and give you a new heart, and in the same way that he chose to override your will, which, you know, contrary to popular belief, was not completely free, but it was enslaved to sin. And in the same way that you were lost and chasing after the things of this world, does anybody remember that day? But then God called out to you through his word, through his preached word, his gospel. God also did that with Abraham. And Abraham followed. And the primary evidence that someone, that you are chosen by God, that you are elect, is that you hear the call of God, and then you choose to follow God, just like Abraham did. Then we saw God do the same thing with the physical nation of Israel. God chose to reveal himself to them directly in ways that he never did to any of the surrounding pagan nations, which some people might say, that doesn't seem fair. But let me remind you, we don't want fair, guys. We don't want God give us fair. Fair sends everybody to hell. Sinners want and need mercy and grace. And listen, mercy and grace is unmerited, undeserved, and God is not obligated to give it to anybody. Yet of his own free will, his own autonomy, he does give it. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy and grace is God's to give. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God gives it. Another example. God told Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart for this. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. But what if Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet? Maybe he had other plans. Where's the freedom in all of that? Well, understand, guys, God is the potter and we are the clay. He molds us and shapes us into what he wants us to be for his purposes, for his plans, for his glory. And just as God chose Jeremiah in this way, in his mama's womb, he did the same with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David, with all the Old Testament saints, even with the remnant we just taught about in Micah. And I would argue, if you are in Christ, this is how God chose you as well. In the New Testament, we see that election is just the basic theology of the apostles. This is just, they weren't arguing about these things. Paul says of the elect in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, God chose us in him, that is in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. I wasn't there, were y'all? He chose us that we should be blameless and holy before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. When teaching this doctrine of election directly in Romans chapter 9, Paul describes God's choosing Jacob over his older brother, Esau. And get this, God made this choice while they were both still in their mama's womb. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, listen, in order that God's purpose of election, there's that word, might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls. Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's God saying that. Election was also the doctrine of the apostle John, who said to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Election was even the doctrine of Jesus himself, who says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That may be one of my favorite verses. That's Jesus' promise. The Father gives. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Verse 44. No one can come to me. No one can come to me. There's no ability unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's a connection there on all of that. From this, we see that ultimately, at its foundational level, salvation is not determined by the fickle choices of us, of sinful people. Salvation is a work of the triune God. The Father gives His Son a people. The Father draws those people to the Son by His Spirit. And the Son raises those people up on the last day. And why is that good news? It's good news because if my salvation was up to me, I'd lose it. But it's not up to me. So ultimately, for me to lose my salvation, do you know who would have to fail? God the Father would have to fail. God the Son and God the Spirit would have to fail to do, to apply to that, to those people, what the Son had done for them. Do you see how your salvation, why is it secure? Not because of you, but because of God. This is the theology of Peter, of all the apostles, and of God Himself. Now, I'm not saying that any of this is easy to accept. Our whole lives, we've drunk the Kool-Aid that we are autonomous beings who are free to do whatever we want. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my domain. That is America. Amen? But biblically speaking, the one thing that sinners can't do, that we are completely incapable of doing based on our own free will, is this: placing our faith in Jesus Christ and in the one true God. Okay? That has to only happen, can only happen through election and sovereign grace. And listen, people want to argue about this. They want to fight about this. They want to get into their discussions. And I'm okay with that. That's actually how theology gets worked out, through discussions, okay? But the appropriate response to this information is not to argue. It's not to say that's not fair. It's not to question God's motivations. But I've done those things, okay? The appropriate response for sinners is to fall on our face and marvel that the God of the universe would choose to save any of us at all. Okay? Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chose me, I should never have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine of election. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, it's that He loved Jacob." This is the doctrine of election, saints. And in verse 2, Peter's going to give, he's going to reveal to us that this, all of this, is it's no coincidence, all right? It's no accident. It's all according to the sovereign plan and purpose of the triune God. So verse 2, that's verse 1, verse 2, but we're getting close to being done. Verse 2, let's just read the whole thing again. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood." And here we see, guys, the description, the threefold work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Critics will sometimes say, "Well, there's no mention of the Trinity in the Scriptures." Well, there it is. God the Father is placed right next to God the Son, right next to God the Spirit. And there's still one God. But in the midst of this, back to Peter, in the midst of this great suffering, okay, these people are suffering that he's writing to. This is the first thing that King Jesus thinks his church needs to hear about. Not pragmatics, not like, you know, what should you do in this situation? He's going to get into that stuff. But what he needs them to understand is that our election, our salvation, and our exile on earth is one according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that word foreknowledge, okay, it's directly tied to the word election we just covered. Because biblically, to foreknow something, it doesn't just mean you know something beforehand. Like, that's included, but that's not the main emphasis. Because, listen, God knows everything, and He always has. God's never learned something new, which means this term foreknowledge, it must mean something more than just knowing something beforehand. And listen, it does. It means to know in a loving, intimate, and effective way before anything was done to deserve that love. In Hebrew, foreknowledge refers to God's setting His covenant love upon a specific people, a one-way love. It's one direction. God is the distributor. And in the New Testament, we see this word is used in close association with another one of our favorite words, predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this, "For those whom he foreknew," or I could have said, "foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," talking about Jesus. So understand, God's peeling back the curtain for us a little bit here, okay? He's revealing the meat of his salvific work of sinners. So understand, listen, if you're in here and you are a believer in Christ, okay, if you trust in Jesus, if you're saved, then the primary reason that that's true is because God the Father chose to set his covenant love on you before you were even born. He's the main actor. He's the main initiator. He's the main appointer. He didn't choose you because he looked down the corridor of time and learned that you would choose him. Again, you wouldn't have chosen him. Two, and second thing, the all-knowing God has never learned anything. He didn't learn that you would choose him and then choose to choose you based on your choosing him. That's not how this works. The Bible clearly says that the potter foreknew you before the foundations of the world, and at just the right time, he awakened you to that love through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he gave you, maybe not your neighbor, but you, the ears to hear that news. Why? Because he loves you. Does that mean he doesn't love my neighbor? Deal with him. He loves you. Focus on that. But there's more. Our election and our exile were also brought about through what? The sanctification of the Spirit. And this term, sanctification, I love this one. It speaks to God setting his people apart. At our conversion, like when we first trust in Christ, he sets us apart from our sin, our status in this world, our captivity to Satan, all those things. But then that's not the only time he does it, right? And sanctification, it's not just a one-time ordeal. It's this progressive work that the Holy Spirit performs inside of us throughout our time in exile. It's the Spirit applying that Father's covenantal love, that electing love to you. It's how he reveals to you more and more just how good God is, causing you to see more and more just how your sin will not satisfy. And yet God is so gracious, so patient. Even when we do sin, what does he do? He's still there. He still forgives us. He still loves us. He's still pursuing. He's still not condemning us. And guys, as the Spirit helps us see these things more and more, it sets us further and further apart from this world. Our affections for God grow. Who in here would say that they love God more now than they did 5 years ago? You think that was because of how awesome you are, or because God promised that his Spirit would do a sanctifying work in your heart? The Bible says one way. Who in here desires to please God more now than you did 10 years ago? Again, that's not birthed in you. That's because God the Father chose you, and then God the Spirit is now sanctifying you. Guys, we no longer belong to this world, and we're also no longer held captive to it. This is what God is doing in us right now as I preach this word. In this word, before the sermon, I ask God, please go to work in us. What I am asking him to do is set us further and further apart from our sin, set us further and further apart from this world, set us further and apart from Satan. And I believe by the power of the Spirit, by faith, and so do you, that that's what he's doing right now. Most of you guys are not the same people I met a couple of years ago. You're different now. Your conduct is different. What matters to you is different. And guys, again, it's because the sovereign God of the universe elected you to be his child, and he's currently purifying you so that you bear the family image, that you represent him well during your exile here. But is there an end goal to this election, this sanctification? Yes. Peter says it's all for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So as elect exiles, God is committed to working obedience in us. Again, this first occurs at conversion when we turn to Jesus, trusting that he died for our sins personally. But then it continues on through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying us. As he gives us the faith to trust in Jesus, to follow Jesus, to pick up our cross daily and not run off into the things of this world. To observe all that Jesus has commanded as he told his disciples to do. Now listen, this obedience, it's not white knuckle human effort, okay? It is God's work in you, Christian. There's certainly effort to it, amen? But it's grace-driven, Spirit-supplied effort that God gives to his beloved elect children. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, if you love me, what did he say? You will obey me. And the Father, what Peter's telling us right here, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are committed to seeing that brought forth in you. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We obey, why? Because the Spirit of Christ is working that obedience in us from one degree of glory to the next. And guys, listen, this is why we can't just live however we want. Not because of moralism, not because it earns us anything with God, but because we belong to God now. Like we're his kids, his chosen people. And he has set us apart from our old ways, and he's producing within us new desires, new affections, new taste buds for his word, and new obedience. Again, we talked about this a lot going through the book of, what book was that? Oh, Galatians, James, it was James. This is not optional. This is inevitable. It's essential. It's promised. It's blood bought. And this is why we sin. I sin. You sin. But when we sin, for the believer, what does the Spirit do? He gives us a nudge. I don't know how y'all's nudges feel. This is kind of how it feels to me. I'm not saying that I hear this audibly, but this is kind of what it's like. What are you doing? That's not who you are anymore. You've done that before. Those ways are gone. That sin will not satisfy. You know this, BJ. So let's repent and let's get back on track. That's how it goes for me. Y'all's God probably doesn't sound like me. Not Spirit, you know what I mean. But that's how it is. And God is committed to doing that in you, in your heart, day by day, week by week, year by year, throughout your time in exile here. Why? So that you might experience the joy of being his kid. So that others, when they see how you're different, so that they might come and ask you the reason for your hope. Why are you different? Why aren't you anxious like the rest of us? Why are you so content when you should be, when things are so bleak, when you should be down? Why? Guys, this makes you a light in the darkness. Peter then finishes by saying, all of this is for the sprinkling with Christ's blood. So get the trajectory. The God who has elected us, who has set us apart by his Spirit, who is working obedience in us, has also brought us into his new covenant through the only means possible, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death purchased our forgiveness. His shed blood atoned for all of our sin, all of our failures. The Son of God did not save us from Satan. The Son of God saved us from the wrath of the Father. Do you understand that? We deserve God's wrath, and God the Son came and paid for that wrath in our place. As the final high priest, he sacrificed himself in our place, and then he goes on to cleanse us, wash us, purify us, so that we can bring holy offerings to the Father. Guys, this is true of all of God's children. All of you in here who are Christians, okay? You are blood-bought, forgiven, and paid for by your perfect elder brother, Jesus Christ. Do you see how your salvation, guys, in its entirety, is not a work of you, but it is a work of God. From beginning to end, he is the initiator, the sustainer, and finisher of this. And here's why that matters, okay? Here's why Peter's opening the letter this way. Because remember, who's he writing to? To suffering Christians. And the reason he does that is because this good news is the very foundation that, listen, is going to sustain us during our exile here, okay? Where darkness is abounding, amen? Where trials and tribulations, listen, they beat us down. Where suffering is inevitable. Is anybody here suffering? Have you suffered? Where the temptation to doubt God's love for you and his provision is constant. Even with all of those realities, Peter wants us to see that we are still being held by the God of the universe. He's covenanted with us. He's committed to our holiness and our sanctification. And guess what? He promises to work all things together for our good. So when you're in a hostile world who hates you and hates your God and your suffering because of that, listen, that's what you need to be reminded of. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, what? The Lord is with me. He's still good. He's still in control. He chose me. He set me apart. He's forgiven me in Christ. And all of those who the Father gives to the Son will be raised up on the last day. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That's what these elect exiles of the dispersion needed to hear. And I bet, because God providentially has us in this book, maybe that's what y'all need to hear. Peter closes his greeting by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And this shows us that what we truly need for this journey called life as exiles is God's grace, his goodness and his love towards us, and his peace that surpasses all understanding. If we have that, we have everything. If we have God, whom or what shall we fear? So if you're here this morning, okay, and you've trusted in Jesus, like you really believe that he was the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose to give you new life, like that's your hope, that's your heartbeat, then listen, everything we just talked about, that's true for you. And I'm not saying it feels true all the time, amen? But it's true for you. These realities are meant to be your firm foundation in a world that, listen, has lost its mind. So during your exile here, don't move on from these realities. Press into them. Satan's going to try to distract you from these eternal truths by getting you to focus on your circumstances or your struggles or the economy or politics or a million other fleeting things that at the end of the day really don't matter foundationally. So listen, don't give Satan your ear. Stay in tune with what the Lord has told you. Remind yourself, preach to yourself these eternal realities because they are yours in Christ Jesus. And listen, this is what's going to carry you through the storms and the trials of this world until God brings you safely into the next world, okay? And then if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus, like you heard all this and you know it's not a reality for you yet, I want to invite you to consider these things, okay? As you leave here, as you go out this week, chew on these questions. Why do I exist? What's this life all about? Why am I so unsatisfied? And perhaps it's because you too were created for more. Maybe God is showing you that this is not your final home either. What if there's more to all this Christianity stuff than what you originally thought, that the talking heads on TV have told you? And then I'd encourage you to come back next week and join the rest of us as God continues to shed more light on these questions. Because guess what? We still struggle with them. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, I thank you that I am in a room full of wretches and I am one. But God, by your grace, for whatever reason, you chose to reveal that you love us so much, you sent Christ to die for our sins. God, I don't understand why you chose me, why you chose some of my brothers and sisters, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we're yours. And I pray that this reality, that God, your salvation is of you. It is not of man. It is not of us. It is of you. God, I pray that reality will be the foundation that we stand upon during our time as exiles here, where I know I have brothers and sisters in this room suffering, where I know that sin is crouching at our door, where I know that hard times could be on the way over the next 20 years for us and our children and our grandkids. God, I pray that you'd help us to stand firmly on the foundation of Christ Jesus, the Son who died for us. And God, your covenantal love that you lavished on us before the foundation of the world. And God, maybe this be what drives us home, what gets us home into Jesus' arms. God, we ask that you do this all in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.